We'll read the whole psalm this morning. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So this psalm begins with a declaration of the end goal in mind. God's good name and his glory being preserved among the people. Now it's true, it seems that this psalm was written at a time when God's people, the church as a whole, were in a weak position and perhaps with a terrific amount of uncertainty in their lives. Don't know the exact circumstances surrounding the writing of this psalm. But their priorities and their motives are good and they are right. They've been settled. It's not for us, but for God's name and glory to be the high point of our goal. We are not the end of all things. God is. And it is his good name and to his glory that we appeal, especially in a time of weakness. So that's verse 1. When we get to verse 2, we see the Gentiles asking a question, where is their God? And there's no honest inquiry behind this question. It's a sneering question. And oh, how the wicked love to sneer, especially when the church appears to be weak. They love to see God's people in a time of distress. It makes them feel strong, makes them feel that they're on top, that God himself is no longer a threat to them. Perhaps the wicked haven't seen any major deliverances of God's people by him in some miraculous way, like the scriptures record in the days of old. And so what other conclusion can we draw but that God is dead, asleep, he's irrelevant, or he's gone or disinterested? But surely now is the time for the weakness of God's people to be exploited. This is what lies behind the question of where is their God? But the response given is a beautiful response. It's a wonderful set of thoughts to consider when we imagine what the world thinks of God and what we think of their idols. The psalmist simply says, our God is in heaven, while yours are on the earth. That's where our God is. Our God's different than your God. He is not like us. He made us. We didn't make him. Now let's compare that to your gods. Oh, you have plenty of gods. You have an abundance of gods. You have gods of every imaginable kind. They have mouths, we've seen them, but they can't say anything at all. They have ears, they have noses, they have hands, they have feet. But even with all of these impressive carvings, with their own feet, they can't even wander and sit on their own thrones. With the hands they have, they can't pull themselves up to be exalted among the people. They're just there for decoration. They have lots of features, but they're all perfectly useless. And I really appreciate the way this psalm ends this description of their gods They've already said that they have mouths and they cannot speak, but he says, nor do they mutter with their throat. To reduce the idea of these gods to even a lower level than the animals around who can grunt and moan and mutter. But the gods of the wicked have no facility to even do that. But the retort doesn't stop with this devastating critique of the impotence of these feigned deities. They finish with this important conclusion that those that make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. And the clear implication is that when you make these sorts of gods, when you bow down and you worship, when you give them this feigned deity, when you ascribe to them greatness which cannot possibly be possessed by them, you become like them. You become lifeless and insensible to the true God. In verses 9 to 11, after we've heard of the uselessness and the futility of idols, there is an antidote put to us. It's not enough that we can find fault with other people's gods. The psalmist here directs our attention to something beyond mere castigation of our enemies. It won't do you any good to merely think of the uselessness of other idols if you yourself do not have a powerful God. So three times the church is exhorted to put their trust in the God of heaven. First of all of Israel is called. Put your trust in the Lord. Then the house of Aaron in particular, those who minister in worship, put your trust in the Lord. Finally, those who fear the Lord are called to put their trust in Him. Whether you are great, or whether you are small, whether you are significant or insignificant, you're called to put your trust in the Lord. In verses 12 through 15, we have some additional contrast between the gods of this world and the God who dwells in heaven. The psalmist very succinctly tells us that God has been mindful of us. That God has been mindful of us. Can you imagine anybody saying that about a stump of wood or some stone or maybe some gold they fashioned? Would any of them be so silly as to say, my God who I made is mindful of me? No, but God who dwells in heaven is mindful of you. He's mindful of me. He's mindful of the church as a whole. God takes great thought to each of us. Nothing escapes His attention. The hairs on our head, however thick or thin they might be, are all well within His base of knowledge. He knows our comings, our goings, when we sit down, when we rise. He knows when our first breath comes, and He knows the day of our last breath. And He is always thinking of us. But it's not just warm thoughts about us that ought to comfort us. As He thinks of you, He's also contemplating the blessings He plans to give to you. The psalmist tells us on 6 different times that God promises to bless His people, both the small and the great. You are surely included in that list. So the end of this psalm is much like the beginning. It describes, where does God live? Where is His abode? Well, God is in heaven. That's where He lives. The heavens, the earth, it all belongs to Him. He is God over all things, including you and me. But with God dwelling in heaven, we might be tempted to think that though He intends to bless us and He thinks of us, He is still too distant from us to be overly concerned about the affairs of the world. Well, He did promise to bless us, but yet He lives in heaven. So how are we to realize these blessings? And why should we sing this great praise to Him that we're exhorted to throughout this psalm? Let's go back to verse 1 for just a moment. In verse 1, the people cried for God's glory to be seen by all. Not unto us, but unto you, O Lord, is what they asked. And there were 2 reasons attached to that request. Because of your mercy, and because of your truth. This is why we want to see your name glorified. But where on earth are you going to see mercy and truth come together? You'll see it in Jesus. I'll take you back to over to John's Gospel, where he says in the opening, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. When you think of Psalm 115, and when you think of the futility of the idols that the world has around them, when you think of the blessings of God that he will bestow upon us, think of Jesus. Though God dwells in heaven, he came to earth. And though he is great and powerful, he took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He lived for us, thinking of each of you, offered his life to die and might rise again. Yes, he dwells in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, but he is also very concerned about us and the church as a whole. So throughout this month, and for that matter, every Sunday as we sing the latter half of this psalm for our offering, think of Jesus, the ultimate blessing that God has given, because he is mindful of us. Let's pray.